Well, tonight I want to speak on Romans 9, 10, and 11. I've been thinking about having seatbelts installed in the pews, and this is one of those messages where you need to buckle up, and we're going to be moving fast. So we're talking about the millennial kingdom, and we've said there are a number of things that you can see in with reference to this millennial kingdom. One is that Jesus Christ will be present. Secondly, the capital city will be Jerusalem or Zion. Third, there will be Ezekiel's temple that will be built in this kingdom. And fourth, and we're talking about this tonight, the new covenant. We've talked about several times. We talked about Hebrews. We talked about Jeremiah 31. But tonight I want to talk about Romans 9 through 11 because this is a key passage. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Now you're going to have to promise me that you're going to read from Romans chapter 8, the part where I'm looking at in verse 31, all the way through to the end, because I'm going to skip over a lot of really wonderful truth. But I'm moving very quickly through this. But I want to know why Romans 9, 10, 11 is in Romans. And a lot of times when you see an outline for Romans, it's like Romans 1 through 8 is the gospel message. And you have the first part where it says, all under sin and all without excuse, and then our justification, sanctification, and glorification in chapter 8. And then all of a sudden, you know, it'll say something like, you know, on an outline like, the sovereignty of God. And so Romans 9, 10, 11 is about the sovereignty of God. And then you come to chapter 12, and it's the practical application, how we as Christians should live. But I think it needs to be pieced together. It fits. And if you look at the glorification section in chapter 8 of Romans, and it comes to the end of speaking about what God is going to do in glorifying us when Jesus Christ returns. And if you read verses 31 through the ending of chapter, verse 39, there are some questions that are asked. There's actually four questions. And it begins in verse 31 where it says, what then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, here's the first question. Who can oppose us? Who can be against us? And then he goes down and says in verse 33, who can accuse us? The chosen of God, who can accuse us? And then in verses 34, who is he who condemns us? So it's like saying, nobody can oppose us, nobody can accuse us, nobody can condemn us. And then the last question is, who can separate us from the love of God and the love of Christ? And it says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a great promise. We can never be separated from the love of Christ. Nothing can ever separate us. He's already asked three questions, and then this question. But it's like saying when you come to the end of this passage on our salvation is complete in Christ. There's no one who can keep this from happening. There's no one who can stand between us and God. So it's wonderful truth. So then you come to chapter 9. And this chapter 9 is a wonderful passage on the sovereignty of God. At the same time, the question is the veracity of God. And I always say that in chapter 9, you have really someone asking the question, the Apostle Paul asking himself the question. We'll look at, quickly, just look in your Bible. Actually, don't, because then I'll be accused of teaching all of Jeremiah too. But Jeremiah 31. If you look at Jeremiah 31, I'll read it to you. In the beginning of 31, this is again one of those restoration passages, but it says, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. It goes on to speak of this restoration. God says that I have loved Israel with an everlasting love. So what's happened to Israel? That's the question. If God's everlasting love is upon Israel, then it was very apparent by the time you come to the epistle to the Romans that the church was looking more like a Gentile church than a Jewish church. Where are the Jews? And if his everlasting love is upon Israel, and now God has said his everlasting love is upon us, this is a very important question for us to consider. Because if God comes to this point, or to Jesus' rejection by the nation of Israel, and comes to the point and says, well, Israel has sinned enough, done enough wrong, done enough foolishness and everything, I'm done with them. What does it mean that his everlasting love is upon that? Everlasting love is upon the nation of Israel. And you look at that and you say, okay, now God says his everlasting love is upon us in the church. What if we're failing? And what if we mess up? Will God say, I'm done with you too? But he said, nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God. It's not about the sovereignty of God, and then it got about the responsibility of man, and then what God is doing with Israel. It's about the veracity of the God who makes a promise and keeps his word. Can we count upon God to love us to the very end? I mean, that's very important, because he loved Israel to the time in which Israel finally did the rejection of the Messiah. The big problem. So God is, I'm done with you, and I'm going on to apply the truth to the Gentiles. Then we are on precarious ground. But notice what Paul says in verse 9 and beginning. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for the sake for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I find that sentence one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying, they have not come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I wish that I would be accursed and all of them would be coming to Christ. That's like saying, I wish that I would go to hell forever. I just find this, my kinsmen according to the flesh, I find this an amazing statement. Who are Israelites, to whom pertained adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And then he says this, and this carries through for the rest of this. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It isn't that God's word has failed. I mean, what has happened to Israel is not something that causes God to fail. But the question is, but it is not as though the word of God has taken no effect. That's really the question that's going on here in this text. And he goes on, and if you look at, we covered in Sunday school, so I'm a bit, I can move fast here in this passage. But he talks about the Word of God and God's Word never failing. Because he talks about the sovereignty of God. And there are three statements about the sovereignty of God, verses 6 through 13, 14 to 18, and 19 to 24. There are these three statements, and I say in this passage, this is one of the strongest passages on the sovereignty of God, because it's God, it's the Apostle Paul saying, God makes his choice with, I've chosen Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And the question then is asked, well, is that fair for God to choose one and not the other? Jacob and not Esau, is that fair? And he says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I'll have compassion on Moses, I will not have compassion on Pharaoh. I will harden Pharaoh. Then the question is, well, if that's true, how can God blame anybody for not coming to Christ? If he hardens hearts, Pharaoh can't come and do the things of God or be obedient. And he comes down again. Now he talks about as if we're pieces of clay. This is very strong. He says, I take the pieces of clay, the lump of clay, and God takes one. He says, I make these for vessels for dishonor. I make these vessels for honor. Whoa, that doesn't include the responsibility of man. It's just, that's why I said it's a triple coming down three times very hard on God's word and God's purposes never fail. So that's wonderful. We take that and we say, well, that's the wonderful truth. And then he goes on to say in this passage, that's also true of his word with reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verses 22 and 23. I've jumped over this passage. He's already said these things. God's word is, he's a sovereign God. What he does, he has absolute authority to do. So he goes, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He says, what if God is doing that? What if God is doing that same thing with reference to Jews and Gentiles? So then he talks about the Gentiles. He said, I will call them my people who are not my people. And then Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. And then Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. So what should we say? That the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they're not seeking it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. So God's purpose in all of this is this sovereignty of God in the first part of chapter 9 relates to the sovereignty of God with reference to the Gentiles and the Jews and what God is doing. And he's put a stumbling block. Can God do that? Can God put a stumbling stone in a rock of offense that whoever believes in him will be? Can he do that? Well, he's the sovereign God. He can do that. And then he goes on in chapter 10. And I'm going to go very quickly through chapter 10. But he goes on to point out that my heart's desire and prayer of God for Israel is they be saved, for I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He goes on to say that they are responsible. Everyone is responsible. And you have the clearest statement of the responsibility of man in the very next chapter after the strongest statement about the sovereignty of God. In verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Why? Because the word of God never changes, the veracity of God's word. And Israel did not pay attention to the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. They walked away from it. So it says that they have not heard. They have not believed. They are fully responsible. What about the clay and the clay and the clay for this and honor and dishonor? I say at the same time you talk about that, you talk about the responsibility of man, and everyone is fully responsible for God. And that is a mystery that we hold. We hold to that mystery. That God is absolutely sovereign. There's nothing happens apart from him. And man is fully responsible. And can I put those two together? I can believe both of them. I can't put them and say this is how it fits together. It's a mystery. It would need more revelation from God for me to be able to do that. But here in this passage, he says, whosoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For all this Lord is same rich to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It's the gospel call. Isn't it interesting that this sovereign God calls people to be saved? He doesn't just bring the people. He doesn't force the people. It's a calling. God calls. He's a sovereign God. Why would he call to us? Because we're fully responsible. Is that a mystery? Yes, I say that's a mystery, and I practice the mystery all the time when I give the gospel to young people at school, and I give the gospel on a repeated basis, because most of them probably do not know Jesus as Savior. So I'm giving the gospel call all the time. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And that's what he's saying. You can say that with reference to Israel. You can say it with reference to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles came. Well, we're to chapter 11. I may make this. I didn't know if I was going to make this or not, but I think we might. Chapter 11. I say then, God, has God cast away his people? Because you look at the verses before that, and he says, the sound has gone forth to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I say Israel did not know. Did Israel not know? Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. The Gentiles heard. Paul, in writing to Romans, is writing to a Gentile church. The Gentiles are hearing. The Gentiles are listening. The Gentiles are coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in his name will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So I say, has God cast away his people? And the answer is it's certainly not. No. It's just, he has not cast away his people. So then what's going on? Well, he says, for I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, I'm saved. So God hasn't completely turned his back upon the Jews, even in the present day, because there are Jews that are saved all along. I'm reading another book written by a Jewish man about the tribulation, oddly enough, and he's talking about the tribulation as a believer in Jesus. Jews have been saved from the very beginning. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes to talk about Elijah. And Elijah said, you know, there's no one here. They've killed all the prophets. They've torn down your altars and none is left. I'm the only one. And they're seeking my life. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant. I have that remnant. So he says, if it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Verse 7, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What is going on here? Because the Gentiles, the elect among the Gentiles, they are the ones who are responding to the gospel message. They're the ones who are responding to the truth. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down and their back always. Can God do that? Well, we've already answered that in chapter 9, didn't we? God is a sovereign God. He can do as he pleases. So why the stumbling block, and why has he darkened them so that they cannot see the truth? People complain that giving the gospel in Israel is a very difficult place to give the gospel. And because there is great darkness there. So the interesting answer that's given beginning in verse 11. And let me just give you, it says the text here. I say then, they have stumbled. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Now that word for to fall means to suffer ruin. And the emphasis is upon the result of falling. So it's like saying, have they fallen so that they will never get up? So have they fallen so that they are completely ruined? As Israel, as a nation, they've been darkened. So are they just under this curse? And again, he says, in very strong language, certainly not, no. But through their fall, and again, when it talks about the fall, it means really an unsuccessful ending. The promises of all the Old Testament point to the coming of the Messiah, and here comes the Messiah, and they say, we don't want him. We're saving ourselves by the things that we do according to the law. We don't need a Savior. We don't need a Messiah, and we don't need a king because we've got great leadership here among the Sanhedrin, so we don't need. So they come to this unsuccessful ending. And it's as if the gospel at the cross is turned from the Jews and from the covenant promises, all that God has made. The veracity of God, in fact, that all that God has said that he will do, all he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would do. And it seems as if because of their, they've stumbled and they fell as to not get up. Have they done that? And has their coming to this curious ending, failing ending, is it riches for the world and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? What fullness? If their fall is riches, their fall and their ultimate failure is riches for the world, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I spake to you Gentiles. Now he's going to tell us something about what God has done for the Gentiles. And something about this fullness of Israel. And he talks about this tree. So he's not cast away Israel. And he says this, and let me read this portion of scripture to you. For I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. That root of holiness is the covenant promises, and specifically the Abrahamic covenant that God had promised, especially with reference to the nation of Israel. And if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of you, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We're the branches. We have been brought into the promises of God. We are full recipients of all of the promises of God because he brought us into the promises. He's the one who brought us into the covenants, not just the new covenant, but to all the covenants, the covenant promises. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will then say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? And then he says this. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Now, a mystery is something not that's mysterious. It's something that man could never discover on his own. You could get all the brains in all of the world and put them all together in one room and say, what is going to happen with this? Or what is the mystery here? I always say the church in the Old Testament was a mystery. So you could take all the saints and all the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Elijah, and Elisha, and put them together in a room and say, you know, what is the church? They'd say, we have no idea. In order for them to know what the church was, it would require more revelation from God. It means man cannot discover, and God must reveal in order for a mystery to be understood. That's in Romans chapter 3, or in Ephesians chapter 3. So in order to have a mystery, you're hearing something that God is revealing. He says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own opinion, that a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And we'll get to this, what is written, in just a moment. So that all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean all Israel from the beginning of time or beginning of Abraham. All the believing Israel will be saved in the Old Testament. But it means that when God brings about a revival, there's going to be a revival. And it is a revival that is going to bring not just a part of Israel, not just a few people being saved, but it's going to bring the whole together. If you read the book of Revelation, this is a secular nation that is secular when Jesus comes, and they recognize, they look on him whom they have pierced, and they have a whole different idea. But there's a number of the people in Jerusalem that die because of their unbelief and because of the judgment of God. And God comes and then saves the people of God and saves Israel as a nation. But notice what's next, and what's next is odd. Because, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Okay, so he's revealing a mystery. So I would never string these three statements together. But God did, and God strings these together to explain the mystery. And what he's saying here has to do with the covenants, because he says the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the Davidic covenant. That's a statement about the Davidic covenant. The deliverer will come out of Zion. That's the king. And the deliverer will come as David was in Zion, so it is the deliverer who shall come. That's the Davidic covenant. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all given the Abrahamic promise. This is my covenant with them when I take their sins away. That's the new covenant, where God says, I will wipe your sins away. I will cleanse you of all of your sins, of all of your injustice and idolatry. I will wipe it all away. So he says these statements affirm the mystery that God has yet a future for Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Well, Jesus, when he came, he truly is the son of David, but he did not deliver the people in terms of a kingdom. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Certainly he did that at the cross. This is my covenant when I take away their sins. That's also at the cross. But it's just saying these promises refer to the fact that God is not yet finished with Israel. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, concerning God, the veracity of God, the sovereign God's will and word, concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling are irrevocable. Now that word irrevocable means without regret, without repentance. So God never apologizes for his word. He keeps his word. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You'll never have God apologizing and repenting or regretting what he has done. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet now obtain mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So we sort of made it through. We've come to the place where this is saying God is not through. It's interesting, this Jewish man that is reading, he very strongly emphasizes both times when it says, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Has God said, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Because God's purpose was for their hardening to be salvation to the Gentiles, and the salvation to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous of what the Gentiles have in Christ. Because God is going to bring this all together. And I've often, what I've said often and recently, the end of things is God bringing all of his elect together in Christ. All of his elect together in Christ. I think Ephesians is really clear on that. And I used to think that the epitome of what God is doing is his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, and then the kingdom that is forever. The epitome of all that God is doing is the way in which he's saving all in Christ, and that all in Christ shall be like Christ, and they shall be perfected in Christ. That's the end design. It's going to be Christ the King, and Christ over the whole of his body that is perfectly holy, conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ himself. And that is this kingdom that is forever, this new heavens and new earth that we shall live in forever and ever with the blessing of God. So I look at what God is doing and I say, I look at things taking place in our world, the globalism and things taking place in our world, and I look at things taking place in Israel, there being a secular nation in the land again, and I look at all of this and I say, it seems to me that this is could be a part of what God is doing in the end times. It could be that we're getting very, very close to the coming of the Lord. It could also be that Israel is cast into the sea, and you go another 100 years or another 500 years or another 1,000 years. I mean, I don't know the timing. I don't know what God is doing, but I do know that when you see things related to the end times, it sure looks as if we are nearing the time of the Lord's return. And it will be glorious. And we will all look at that and we will say, it's a wonderful thing that God has kept his word from the very beginning. There's never going to be a time where God looks at any Old Testament passage or any New Testament passage and says, you know, I decided not to do that. I decided to do something different. There's never a time when he's going to say, I'm really sorry that I did something in a different way. We don't have that kind of God. We have a God who keeps his word. He gives his word and keeps his word. And I know that when you look at Israel and you look at the failure of a nation of Israel, that's totally amazing. But God said, as long as the sun shines and as long as the moon shines, my people will remain my people. And certainly that has been true. I don't know of any other nation that has existed for 2,000 years without a homeland, but Israel has. And now they're there as a secular nation, and they will not be a spiritual nation until Jesus returns. And they look on him whom they have pierced and say, we have made a terrible mistake. We have rejected faith and trust in Jesus Christ for faith and trust in ourselves. And it has been a terrible story of the abuse and difficulties that Israel has experienced as a nation for the past 2,000 years. Still stumbling in the dark, still stumbling over Christ. But the Lord is going to turn the lights on, and he's going to accomplish a great salvation that we as Gentiles and Jews alike in the one body of Christ are going to rejoice together over. It's a glorious day that is to come, and our hope is fixed upon the God who never fails, and our hope and trust is in him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give your word with eternal thought. You speak the truth with sovereign certainty that everything you promise will be brought to fruition. We're thankful that every word that you speak, every word that you have given, will be carried out by your truthfulness, your power, your mighty power. And we're thankful for what you're doing in our world today. We pray that you would bring many people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when the time comes to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or the time comes for Jesus Christ to return, when the time comes for these things to take place, we will rejoice in the veracity of our great God. We're thankful that you are the God who accomplishes your perfect will and your word without fail. So thank you for promising never that we will never be separated from Christ, and we take your promise and we believe it with all our hearts. So thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.